Good morning. I'd love for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you need to open your phone, we don't have this section on the screen, so you'll need to read this from your phone or your device. If you're like me and you need a copy of the text, there's one right in front of you. Just turn to page 905. Page 905. Because the Acts of the Apostles are, you know, this historical narrative, it's kind of a story put together by Luke. We get the details that he includes in this text. And so sometimes to get, you know, the point of the passage, you can't just preach it little, you know, two or three verses at a time. You've got to take the story as it comes. So we'll back up to verse 6, capture the context from where we left last week. And then we'll move into where we're going this week and finish chapter 1. Verse 6 says that when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, the two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of a half a mile. And when they arrived, they went up to the upstairs room, to the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit speaking through King David. Judas was one of us, and he shared in the ministry with us. Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines. The news of his death spread to all people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Hakeldama, which means field of blood." Peter continued, "This was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, 'Let his home become desolate and no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position.' So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us, whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men that you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for your word. It is natural for us to come to accounts like this in your word to us and wonder why they're there. What relevance do they have on our lives? And how might we learn from what we have read here today? I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to each of us with lessons for us as a congregation, as a church, and with lessons for us as we go about our individual lives in community, But Lord, taking these things to heart very personally, in Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen. In 2005, August of 2005, I was walking through the streets of, or walking through the quaint area of the streets of Stillwater, Minnesota. If you've never been to Stillwater, Minnesota, it's a very charming little town. It's filled with bookstores and cafes, and it's right on the St. Croix River. It's part of that area, kind of the metro area that offshoots Minneapolis and St. Paul, the Twin Cities there. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. It's a beautiful spot. A well-preserved little town right there in the heart of America. I was there for a class reunion, the 25th class reunion of my wife's high school class. Andre had gone to high school there when her dad was relocated from Louisiana. And so as they were up there living for a while, Andre, you know, steeped in this community there and had developed some real close friendships there, asked me, invited me to go with us. We'd been married for quite a while. And so I said, sure, I'll go along with you. And I'm quite sure that I didn't understand them and they didn't understand me. But it was a wonderful time. And all along the streets, there were like just little unique little shops. And one of the places that I walked in was a bookstore there. And as I was perusing the shelves of this old kind of Harry Potter-esque looking kind of a bookstore, I picked up Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'd researched in seminary oftentimes pages from this book, but I'd never owned a copy, and I wanted to own a copy for myself. It was written by John Fox in the Reformation days of the 1500s. It accounts in this book the early believers, the history of the early believers and those who went through persecution, even up until the point of the Reformation, who died for their witness. As we said, in our day and time, the word martyr kind of has taken on that definition. A martyr is someone who dies for their proclamation of their faith. But in the earliest text, like the book of Acts, martura or martis, where the word martyr comes from, it just means a witness. It means it's someone who testifies on the basis of their faith. But this book is filled with again, all sorts of those who gave their lives for the gospel. And one of the things that caught me the most was, as I opened the first page of this book, was an inscription. It's written by Elsie M. Swan. It's her book. Elsie was a student at the St. Paul, there in Minnesota, the St. Paul Bible College. This would have been her freshman textbook in 1926. And as I thought about Elsie, as she picked up and was looking through these pages and knowing that she had probably read some of the things that I read, I wondered what happened to her life. I wonder if she was a person of faith and how she maintained that faith through the course of her life and how she would have ended up as a follower of Jesus Christ. And was I reading this book the way she read this book as an encouragement to someone who isn't necessarily famous, but who will take his place the way she took her place in obscurity, in a way, as a member of the church? The apostles were no different than really we were. As we come to this text today, you'll find that many of them that you read in this list, many of you that Paul, or that Luke rather, gives us an account of here in this chapter that we just read, this section of this chapter that we just read, we know very, very little about them. Did they live faithful lives? We don't know. How were they impacted by the things around them? How effective were they as a witness? And so, as I process this text today, and obviously there are ways, if you teach this text, we all have ways that the Holy Spirit brings things to our mind. The particular area that I want us to look at, the particular perspective or lens that I want us to look at this text through today, is as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, as one who would say we've placed our faith in Christ, or we're looking perhaps to place our faith in Christ. What does it mean for us when that faith starts to fade? And the lesson we see here in this text today is that lesson that when our faith starts to fade, we watch the apostles. We watch the apostles. Or at least we do so in the book of Acts. Pastor David, as he gave us that great sermon here a while back, we can always read the Bible looking for commands, promises, and examples. Commands, promises, and examples. And here in the text, we have a great example from the lives of those who have gathered here. So we want to jump into the text of verse 12, picking up where we left off last week. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem, the text says, from the Mount of Olives, where they had been with Jesus, a distance of a half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying, and here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. What we learn from this text by just watching the lives of those that are meeting here together is that you and I, as followers of Jesus, have an example here set before us to be confident and constant in our communion with God and others. When you feel like your faith is starting to fade, one of the ways to right that or correct that is to ask yourself, am I being constant as well as confident in my communion with God and others? And how can I, by watching the lives of the apostles here in this text, what can I learn from them? Well, the first thing you see is that they've been with Jesus, right? And they've seen him ascend into heaven. We just read that text. They're wanting him to bring the kingdom. We talked about that last week. You know, he says it's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to come. Here's what you need to know. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And when you do, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, starting in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's the outline or the flow of the book of Acts. So with their felt need of wanting the kingdom, Jesus moves them into the real need and mission that they're going to be a part of as a church. They're to go back to Jerusalem now, where again Jesus says this is going to begin, and they're going to wait there. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just starts floating off to heaven. I don't know what that looks like. I think about, you know, a kid letting hold of a red balloon somewhere in a parade. I don't know about you, but I think it's human nature that once you see a balloon floating off into space, you're struck by it. Particularly if it's a red balloon, because you're going to stand there. It's just a challenge, isn't it, to figure out how long can I see that thing as it's floating off into the sky? You know, we all look like we're Martian watching or something at a parade. We've gone from what's going on down here to what's going on up there. You know, your favorite football team could be playing, and all a kid's got to do is let go of a red balloon. And so it's the same kind of thing. It's like, you know, there goes Jesus. Like, you still see him? Well, I don't see him. Well, there he is. No, that's a cloud. You're trying to figure out what's going on there. And all of a sudden, boom, there's two white robed guys standing there going, hey, you guys snap out of this. The same way that you've seen Jesus go, he's going to return. But for now, you've got work to do. All right? And so they make the short walk from the Mount of Olives, where they've been with Jesus, where they always used to meet with Jesus. And from that resurrected state, he's now ascended back to the Father in heaven, and he's left them in charge. He's left them with a mission. But he says, listen, leaving you, I'm still not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. The Holy Spirit's going to come. You go back to Jerusalem and you wait. And so the text tells us that the apostles returned there from the Mount of Olives. Now get that down, y'all. They're in Jerusalem. This is where it begins. They're Jews. They're not Gentiles. They're Jews in Jerusalem, okay? And they're going to be there for 7 years, for 10 chapters in the book of Acts, which ought to tell us something in America. Two things happen in America, right? As it regards the Jews in perspective or in relation to us as believers. If you're a Christian long enough, you'll encounter these two things. One is the notion that you've got to become a Jew to be a Christian. And so a lot of people get real serious about looking at the Old Testament stuff, and they think, oh, we need to be having church on Saturday because that's when the Sabbath was. And it's like, you got to go back to be a Jew. You got to be a Jew before you can be a real Christian, because that's where it all begins. And so they fall off the log on that side, and they make too much out of it. And I just wish we could kind of materialize the Apostle Paul to take those people on, because trust me, he would have some words for them, right? No, you don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, but you understand in appreciation to the fulfillment of what God has done throughout redemptive history of the Old Testament, he brings us Jesus through the Jews. So we don't fall off the log on that side, but we also don't fall off the log on the other side. which has also marked our nation. It's a scourge on our nation. And that is some people who want to, you know, again, just as a tool of Satan, want to ridicule the Jews, oppress the Jews, persecute the Jews. They try to malign them as a people by saying that they're the ones that turned Jesus over to the Romans to have him crucified. Oh, they rejected him as the Messiah, right? They rejected him entirely. So it's all, he's all ours now, and they're worthy of the condemnation. And yet the early church begins with the Jews, and it stays in Jerusalem for 7 years. We take it as it is. We don't fall off the log on either side to feel like we have to become Jews to be true Christians, and at the same time to feel like we need to persecute the Jews because they're responsible for the death of our Savior. That's hogwash. And you'll hear this sometimes even in the church. Well, the Jewish people rejected Jesus. Well, some of them did, but here's a whole host of them who didn't. And the early church begins to grow from that context. So we gain a healthy perspective as we watch the lives of the apostles to really, really take seriously who they are. Who they are. And we'll be with them for 7 years. We'll be with them for 10 chapters. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room, verse 13 says. Probably the same room that they just had the Passover meal with Jesus, you know, many days prior. So going on some 50 days before, they'd been in the same upstairs room, probably a wealthier believer in Jesus, because you didn't have upstairs rooms if you didn't have the means to have one. You had to build up just like everywhere else. You have a small city and you're expanding, you build up for real estate. And so that was the place where you went in the cool of the evening. That's the place where you oftentimes entertained in the open air. And so in this upper room, you're up there in this house, and in this room, we ought to be familiar, more than likely, with many of the names in this list. Those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas, the 11 minus one, because Judas is not there. And notice verse 14, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. Be confident. If you find yourself slipping, if your faith fades, if you feel weak in the objectivity of your faith, because listen, again, we talk about faith, and I've said this over and over again, we live in a world that mystifies that, that totally spiritualizes that. That faith is this thing that's out there. We don't know the difference between faith and hope. It's just kind of this real ethereal kind of a place of where we, you know, our faith is strong and our hope is strong if we feel good about it. No. Our faith is strong and our hope is strong as long as the consistency, the constancy, and the determination of the direction of our faith in a real person. It's not ethereal. It's objective. The person of the Lord Jesus is the object of a Christian's faith. And when our confidence in Him, when that faith begins to fade, our confidence in Him begins to wane, we watch the lives of the apostles. They meet together, they encourage one another, they are confident in their communion with God because they join together and pray together, so as not to lose their focus. They all met together and did this. This is the practice, the earliest practice of that group that would become the church. They're not even the church yet. They're going to become the church. Mary, the mother of Jesus, verse 14. She's there with them. Yes, Mary, the mother of Jesus. The last time she's mentioned in the New Testament is with them in this group, along with several other women. Dare we say, the women who were with Jesus throughout His life, perhaps even those who were the earliest at the tomb on the morning that He was raised from the dead. And then the brothers of Jesus. We have no reason not to believe that these are biological brothers of Jesus that came to the family after Jesus was born as the firstborn of Mary. So more than likely, the biological brothers of Jesus, one of these who will be James, not the apostle James, the fisherman, but the brother of Jesus, James, who will become the leader of the Jerusalem church. All of these gathered there. Constant, consistent, confident in their communion with God. and one another. During this time, verse 15 says that when about 120 believers, not the same time, but during this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, again, you get this idea that Luke's trying to give us an idea of who all's joining them. We know that Jesus appeared to as many as 500 people after he was raised from the dead, so we're trying to get some numbers here. When about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them there. He said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us, and he shared in the ministry with us." And then you get that parenthetical little aside as to how Judas died, a very graphic, kind of a disgusting picture of how he dies, having killed himself. And this field where he dies and becomes his final resting place is called a keldama, which means the field of blood. It's messy. It's not something you would want to put in a good feel-good story, you know, about your beginnings, you know, as a church. This is how the church started. Yeah, one of us kind of went out and killed himself, right? Again, Luke is dealing with reality here. He's not just trying to put our best foot forward, okay, as we often are guilty of, so that the warts and all aren't showing. But as they join together, they're real in this. And you and I need to watch these guys and men and women, and we need to embrace their example. One of the things I loved about Friday night, who came to the Fall Blast Friday night? Woohoo! Right? I mean, man, yeah. If you didn't come Friday night, find somebody that raised their hand and say, "Hey, how was that?" Because don't take my word for it. I mean, it was a blast. It really was a blast. It was a Fall Blast. We called it the Fall Blast, and it was. I mean, just it was a beautiful night. Great food. I mean, just walking around, fireworks was awesome. You know, it went on the hayride. I mean, it was just everything we love about fall, you know, missing the pumpkin spice. It was all right there. And I love that. And we began talking about it. Sometimes as leaders, as church leaders, we feel the need to always create environments of service. And those are very important. Those are very important where we serve together. We do that Thanksgiving food drop. We do that in places like we need to join together and we need to serve together. There's wonderful things about that. It's faith strengthening. Again, if your faith wanes, get together and serve. There's nothing wrong with that. It's good. But every now and then we need to create environments where we just sit together and soak together. And I can't tell you what it meant to me, for my friends Andy Miller and the teams that pulled this thing together and orchestrated it to where we just showed up. And I didn't feel responsible for anything other than just being there and getting to know people. I didn't get to talk to everybody, but the conversations that I had with the men and women down there in that lower parking lot, I mean, this wasn't fluff. I mean, I was hearing some of the struggle as well as some of the success. I felt like walking among this church and in a community gathering like that, it enabled me to kind of put my finger on the pulse to how many of you are feeling. And we do that together. We share that together for encouragement as well as just mutual identification. Listen, brother, you're not going through this alone. Listen, sister, you're not going through this alone. I've been dealing with the same thing. You get this sense of community going on here to where these folks, they prioritize the need to stick together at our most vulnerable. We don't isolate and we don't hide. We come under it together. And so Peter, as the chief shepherd leading the group here, addresses them about what needs to be done. He goes on in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, after that parenthetical element about, again, the embarrassment, the humiliation of Judas that they're all feeling. And he says, This was written in the book of Psalms, Peter continued, where it says that let his home become desolate with no one living in it. It also says let someone else take his position. He's pulling this directly from his prayer book. He's going back to the Bible as he knows it. He doesn't have the New Testament the way we do. He's going back to the Bible as he knows it, particularly his prayer book, which is the book of Psalms. And he says, yeah, remember in Psalm 69, verse 25, those who reject the Messiah, the one who comes against the Lord's anointed, let their homes become desolate and their tents become deserted. Through David in Psalm 109, verse 8, those who reject the Lord's anointed, let his years be few, and let someone else take his position. So very early on, you see the church that is to be the church, you see these early believers begin to adopt this real vulnerable position of accountability. Accountability and activity. And they come under the reality of what they're going through with scriptural authority. They go back to the Bible as they know it. So when your faith begins to fade, what you need to remember as you're watching the apostles is not only to be constant and confident in your communion with God and each other, but to be confident in the scriptures and constant in your study of them. Confident in the scriptures and constant in your study of them. Listen, if you hear me say anything as a pastor in this role from a teaching place, one of the things you'll say, I wish you'd quit saying that, you say it too much. Well, sorry, you're going to hear me say it all the time, and that is this. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. I've tried to tell my sons, listen, I can't read the Bible for you. If you're in bed at night, you need to read two chapters before you go to sleep. I don't care if you fall asleep reading the text, And I don't know if my boys do that. But what I try to tell them the same thing that I'm telling you, that all the quantitative time you put in Scripture, even when you don't feel like it, you're making deposits into the bank account of your soul. And one day, when the chips are down and your faith begins to fade, the Holy Spirit raises those things to your mind that you reconnect to that help you maintain the confidence in the direction of your faith, in the object of your faith. So even when you don't feel like reading your Bible, read your Bible. I tell my kids, listen, you may not feel like you need to do this right now, but trust me, there's coming a day when you will be in situations where you need that. Trust me that as your father, you're the reason sometimes that I'm glad that I read my Bibles when I was a kid. I love it when I have authenticated affirmative laughter in this congregation because you know exactly what I'm talking with, right? Dr. Hannah, I love my professor at Dow Seminary. And last day of class, it was a senior class. It was like one of the last classes you take at Dallas Seminary after 4 years of being there. Dr. Hannah sitting there, and Dr. said, "Okay, gentlemen, any questions, any practical questions about life that we want to address here in this last class time together?" Guys were asking questions about pastors, and I remember I raised my hand. I said, "Dr. Hannah, I really thought that by the time I was at the end of Dallas Seminary, I'd have it all together." And he said, "Well, Mr. Beaver, what do you mean by that?" I said, "I still feel like my life is just so prayerless, and I feel like my Bible knowledge is just so minuscule." He said, "Mr. Beaver, you don't pray?" And I said, I said, "Dr. Hannah, I don't pray enough." He said, "Mr. Beaver, are you married?" I said, "Well, I'm getting married. You don't have any children yet?" "No, sir." He said, "Mr. Beaver, you will pray." And he was right. Right? Watch the lives of the apostles when the chips were down, when the stakes were high, when they're in a vulnerable, scary place where they've been humiliated as well as they're filled with pain. They're dealing with the pain of the humiliation. Peter, John brought this up in the communion time, and I'm so glad he did. Peter went through the humiliation of denying the Lord that he said he would die with, only to experience the forgiveness of the Lord. Judas cut himself short of that. And so you've got all this emotion in this upper room, all this longing, this hope that is still yet to be revealed. So be confident, as they were confident in their communion with God and each other. Be confident and constant in your reading of the Scriptures and your study of the Scriptures. Because at some point, you've got to act on that. That's what happens here in closing. That's what happens. So now, having identified all this, in light of all everything that the Scripture says, we must choose a replacement, Peter says, for Judas, From among the men who were with us from the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day that he was taken from us, the ascension that we've just experienced. In other words, these are the qualifications of the one who will be the replacement of Judas. Whoever is chosen will join us. Here's our key word, our martura, our witness. Whoever is chosen will join us as an apostle. So, they nominated two men. Like any good church committee, they nominated two men. Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. Now, I chuckle every time I read this. Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. Who knew there was a guy from Texas there? Because he's got three names. His name's Billy Bob, but they call him Bubba. No, Barsabbas is a nickname. It means the son of the Sabbath. Joseph, his given name, but he's also known as Justice. So surely you got three names. Surely you got to be the guy, right? And then this guy named Matthias, not Matthew, but Matthias. Now watch the flow of this. You may want to mark this in your Bibles. Verse 21 says, so now. Verse 23 says, so they. And then verse 24 says, then they all prayed again. And here Luke gives us the content. Here we can know what they were praying about. O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry. For he has deserted us, there's the pain, and gone where he belongs, there's the accountability. You see it? You see it? That with the pain comes the accountability. With the acknowledgement of the Scripture, with the study of the Scripture, with the gathering together, in pain, there is also born the accountability. There is the surrender to the accountability. There is the obedience to the Word of God in His sovereignty. Verse 26, verse 24, then they prayed. Verse 26, then they cast lots. And Matthias, not the three-name guy, but Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. It's the only time in the Scriptures where you, in the New Testament anyway, in the book of Acts, sorry, because in the New Testament you see the Roman soldiers have casted lots for Jesus' clothing. And so it's kind of strange. Why would they cast lots to determine? They prayed, but now they're casting lots to kind of determine which one of these guys should be it. And I've always asked myself when I read that, was that right or was that wrong? Should they have done that or should they have not have done that, you know? And there's some ways you can, I'll leave this to you to study this, but you get this picture here in the book of Acts of how they discern the direction of God in this moment right before you get to the Holy Spirit that's going to come in Acts chapter 2, and they never do anything like this again. And so you see this transition. And the book of Acts is all about transition, of going from the old ways to the new ways. This is the way they handled it in the old ways. Now there's coming a new way. And you'll never see them cast lots again. You'll never see them use that kind of worldly device. Sometimes they put your name on a pottery shard and put it in bags, and they would reach in the bag and draw out the pottery shard. And if your name was on the shard, you were the elected one. In this case, Luke seemed to say they rolled some sort of dice for it to determine if it was this Barsabbas or Matthias. And whatever the lot was, the lot fell to Matthias. Now, as you move through this text and you see their practices and you see their examples there, the thing I want you to leave with today is this, is that when your faith begins to fade, you need to remember that the faith of a believer is to be sustained with active waiting and active listening. When you read your Bible, you are acting. You're doing something. When you pray, in the waiting of that prayer time, you're acting. You're doing something. Don't ever think that we have a passive existence in this world where we just lay there like a patient, unconscious, on an operating table. No, we're involved in this relationship with one another and with God. We're involved together with each other in community, in this relationship with God. And it's here in this context, chiefly, that He teaches us. We see it through the examples of the earliest apostles and the disciples that followed with them, and we join it. We join it. It's an old game plan, and we're still running it. And when your faith begins to fade, the faith of a believer is sustained by this active waiting and active listening. That's what you do when you read the Bible. That's what you do when you pray. If you pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see all the glorious deaths that these apostles lived, until you get to Matthias, until you get to this guy, and we know less about him than anything. There's conjecture that he, you know, made it out of Jerusalem and maybe made it up into, you know, Turkey or something before he died or someplace like that, but Fox tells us that he didn't make it out of Jerusalem. That this disciple who we see, then they went through all this trouble to a point, was slain in Jerusalem for his proclamation, for his witness. We recognize names like Peter. We recognize names like Paul. They become the famous among us, but we don't know anything about Matthias. We don't know anything about Elsie Swann, other than this was her textbook in St. Paul Bible School in 1926. Unless, so far removed from her now, we can Google and see if we can find her, to which I did. From what I know about Elsie, she never married. She lived her life as a Methodist missionary. She was born in March of 1905, and she died in April of 1991. She was buried where she was born, in Shell Lake, Wisconsin, which is an understandable distance between why she would choose to go to St. Paul Bible College. She died in 1991, and for a long time, that's all I knew about her. I just knew that this was her book, her freshman year at St. Paul Bible College, somewhere around 1926, and that she lived and she died, and she's buried kind of back where she was born. But as I begin to look through records, she begins to show up in missionary society notes over in Cincinnati and other places throughout the region. I even find her coming down into Kentucky. And I thought, wow, here I am, picking this book up in St. Paul, Minnesota, and then just this obscure person that I have no idea who she is or what she does, until I come to the 1950 census. And there in 1950, many years from when she bought this book, all that's recorded in 1950 is that she's still serving single, as a single woman, as a missionary, as a Methodist missionary, but she's doing it in Clay, Kentucky, which is only 30 minutes from where I'm from. And I just broke down. And so I picked up this book, and I wrote, I said, this book was passed to Dale Beaver while visiting Stillwater, Minnesota in 2005. I was born in Kentucky in 1964. And that's the way it goes, isn't it? Most of us are the Matthiases. Most of us are the Elsies. Maybe 100 years from now, in some Kentucky bookstore, somebody will pick up that book and see that it belonged to me, and they'll Google me, and who knows what they'll find. But more than likely, I will show up in history the way Elsie showed up in history, the way Matthias showed up in history, taking our place in the ebb and flow of a faithful life, and remembering that when the chips are down and our faith fades, we find that sense of constancy among the community of believers that we align ourselves with, seeking and reminding one another, holding each other accountable to the object of our faith, who is the Lord of our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence with us, and we ask you now to dismiss us with your blessing. Find us faithful, Lord, I pray. Keep us faithful. And move us into this world as lights of your grace, for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen.